the Gospel of Matthew and the 5th chapter, and we will read from verses 17 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Now, we have read the introduction to the Epistle to the Romans, where the Apostle Paul speaks to them, and we've read there in order to focus on the last phrase that we read from verse 17 in Romans 1, the just shall live by faith. You see that on the wall of the sanctuary with the sola signs that are placed here, reminding us of the centrality of Christ and for his glory alone and the scriptures and grace and salvation. Well, the just shall live by faith. And when the scripture states that in Romans 1, why, Paul is quoting from the prophet Habakkuk, where that statement is first made. And as well, the apostle Paul makes quotation of that statement in the book of Galatians. And I believe also it is Paul writing in the book of Hebrews, the just shall live by faith. And for years, I just thought that that meant that those who are just, those who are truly saved, well, they live and they believe throughout their life. But that is not what it's saying at all. What it's saying is that the just live as a result of their faith or out of their faith. There is no salvation without faith in Christ. And it is by believing in the finished work of Christ that the life of God is imparted to dead souls, and sinners are made to live. They live by means of faith. It is by that faith that God appropriates to them his very resurrection life, and thus they are born anew, born again. The just live by faith. Now, doubtless there is someone here tonight, maybe several here tonight, who will say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how can I know that my faith is really saving faith? How can I know that my faith is indeed true faith? And it's that question that I want to consider with you this evening. And as we consider that question, let me confess to you up front that what I will endeavor to preach tonight is in no means original with me. Now, I've not made it a habit in my preaching life to preach other men's sermons, but perhaps I should have, and maybe would have been a much better preacher had I done so. When I come to the subject this evening, I am encouraged to deal with this subject by a portion that appears in the supporting literature, I might say, to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which we as a congregation have adopted as a statement of what we believe from the scripture. And in that document, there is a section referred to or called the sum of saving knowledge. And a portion of that is dealing with the matter of the evidences of true saving faith. And those godly men who composed and compiled that information in that section, the evidences of true saving faith, give four different evidences. And I had intended to preach on them tonight, and the more I looked at it, the more I realized there's no way I could preach on all four of them this evening. And so I'm simply going to go with the first and acknowledge to you that this is prepared by others, but worthy for all of God's people. For could it be that on some occasion in your own experience, maybe on several occasions, perhaps as a pattern of your own experience, that you ask yourself the question, I believe the gospel, but is my believing what it ought to be in order to secure for me the glory that the gospel presents? Is my faith really saving faith? Do I know that I'm truly saved? And so that question we focus on this evening with the first, and only the first, of four answers provided in that article, Evidences of True Faith. And this first evidence takes the passage before us in Matthew chapter 5 and expounds it to show from this passage of Scripture what this true evidence of true faith is. So follow as I read aloud, beginning at verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5 through verse 20. Let us all recognize this is the word of God. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, let's bow once again and ask God's help as we look to the Word. Almighty God and merciful Father, as Christ himself has made clear his own heart with regard to the law of Moses, so wilt thou by thy Spirit make clear to each of our hearts what our Lord is saying and how he is presenting the matter of obedience. And grant to any faltering soul a lifeline of hope and confidence and comfort as we examine this single matter this evening. Grant thy help, O Lord, to stumbling, fumbling lips and to wandering minds and to souls so distracted by the busyness of life that we might focus upon thy word and worship thee in spirit and in truth and know thy Spirit's instruction. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the evidences of true saving faith begin with this one evidence upon which we will focus for the balance of the evening. Saving faith is soundly convinced of its obligation to keep the whole moral law. All the days of his life. That's a matter to be considered carefully. Saving faith is convinced of the obligation to keep the whole law of God, not to secure salvation at all. For we know that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. That by grace ye are saved through faith. And that, the faith, is not of yourselves. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. We know that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy that he saves us. And so when we set forth as the first of four evidences of true faith, the fact that saving faith is soundly convinced of the necessity and obligation of obedience to the law of God, we are not suggesting that obedience saves, but rather recognizing that those who are truly possessors of saving faith recognize that it is not their release from the law of God, that it is not now free for them to sin at will and all is taken care of, but rather all the more they recognize that they are bound to keep the moral law of God. Anyone who says, "I'm saved," and yet has no interest in obedience to the law of God has no foundation from which to affirm, "I have been saved." We are not saying that a person who is saved succeeds every day at keeping the law of God perfectly, but he is possessed with a consciousness that it is his obligation and privilege to keep the law of God, and he lives for that purpose. And this is what Christ presents before us in the words that we've read from Matthew chapter 5. Notice what he says in verse number 14, leading up to the passage we've read. He says, "Let your light, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is excuse me, in heaven." He exhorts, "Let your light so shine before men." Now, what is the light that we let to shine before men? What's the definition of that? Is it just some vague idea of religiosity that we're supposed to look like and act like religious people? Well, no, not at all. For the passage that we've read gives its own definition to what it means to let your light so shine before men. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." So good works and the light are one and the same thing. By letting your light shine, others are seeing your good works. The two are inseparable. But what is the shining light and the good works? How is that to be understood? Well, recognize that in the context, Christ is leading directly into this statement. "Think not that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets." Now, put these things together. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven, and don't think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. When you consider the sequence of speech that our Lord employs and weigh the context, he is telling us that the light that we are to let shine before men, the good works of which that light is comprised, has to do with not destroying the law and the prophets. It has to do rather with heeding the law and the prophets. And so he continues on in that passage to make the point that he'll not destroy the law and the prophets. He came, in fact, to fulfill them. And his coming to fulfill the law and the prophets highlights their priority and their importance, no less than the God-man, Emmanuel, the Son of God, Messiah, the Word made flesh, came that he might fulfill the law and the prophets. What greater evidence of their importance do we need? And it is the keeping of the law and the prophets that is the good works by which our light shines before men. And it continues on to elucidate in verse 19 to say that anyone who says you don't need to keep them or doesn't keep them himself, he is the least in the kingdom of heaven. And in fact, verse 20 would tell us he'll not even enter the kingdom of heaven. Whereas those who do the law and the prophets and teach others to do them, they shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. And so, letting our light shine so that our good works are seen of others involves fulfilling the law and the prophets, just as Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so with that background, we consider what it means to be soundly convinced of the obligation to obey the law of God. And we recognize that obedience of the law of God is thus evidence of salvation. Saving faith will be made evident unto you and unto those who observe our good works by a commitment to adherence to the law of God. A life that is lived with this question, what does Scripture say? That is what I will do, is a life that evidences saving faith. If you can read the Scripture and then go out and transgress what you have read as if it isn't true, you need not take any comfort that you have saving faith. Because saving faith will be characterized by a desire to obey the Word of God. Lest you misunderstand, let me say again, I'm not affirming it will be characterized by perfect obedience. Oh, might it be the case, but we are mortal men and women in the flesh. But it will be characterized by a desire to obey the law of God, and a desire that is truly disappointed when one has transgressed. In the moment of trial and testing, you may slip in violation of the law of God, but true saving faith will immediately arrest your thoughts with the consciousness, I have transgressed. Lord, forgive me. Deliver me from the fleshly existence which falls and falters so, and grant that I might obey your holy law. True saving faith is burdened with the desire to obey God's law also in order that a testimony might be raised unto others. Let your light so shine before men is the commandment, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now think on the meaning of what he says there. If when they see your good works, they glorify your Father, then in the words of Christ himself, he is your Father. And you are begotten of him. And in that concern that others, not by seeing the show of religiosity you put on for them, but simply by observing your own heart commitment to obedience to God's law and your grief when you fail at obedience, simply by seeing that, they can glorify God, glorify Him by being convicted of their own sin and drawn unto Him by way of your own testimony. But the point is, it is your Father whom they glorify. And therein, again, is the validation that you are His child and that your faith is indeed true saving faith. Added to that is the fact that Christ, who came to fulfill the law and the prophets, who came to usher in a new manifestation of divine grace, yet did not abrogate the law of Moses in order to replace it with something else. The code of ethics and morality for those who believe in Christ is the same code for ethics and morality as those who received Moses' law. For the law of Moses is the law of God. And Christ is making it clear here by the fact that He did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it, that it is still standing as the standard within His own kingdom, the perpetual standard of righteousness. And thus it will not end. And anyone who says, well, that was Old Testament, that was then, it's a new day, it's a new age of grace, we don't have to think about the morality of the old law, is in effect teaching men to break the law of God. And Christ is saying, such a person is the least in the kingdom, has no admission into the kingdom of heaven, but on the contrary, those who do believe, a belief evident in the action, and thus by word and example teach others to believe, they are great in the kingdom of heaven. Christ thus makes Moses' law the morality of His own kingdom when He says, don't think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. And then, going further, a failure to let your light so shine before men, in effect, is a destroying of the law and the prophets. At least, in whatever context where you allow such failure to be the standard mode of operation. Those who do not heed the law of God are in effect saying, there is no law of God for me. For their own practice and for their own example, they are thereby destroying the law and the prophets. And Christ is making it clear, once again, that He did not come in order for that destruction to take place. He came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. Thus, one who is Christ's lives with that burden to fulfill the law and the prophets in his own obedience to God's word. Because Christ came for that purpose. And what we are showing is that saving faith, faith that is truly saving faith, is driven to heed the law of God. Desires to submit to His precepts, wants to be dominated by the Scripture. Again, you may by transgression be discouraged and think, what is my faith? Look what I have done. And yet, I would say that the very lament that you express arising out of a heart that is convicted is in itself an evidence of your desire for the fulfillment of God's law through your own behavior, your own obedience. And that demonstrates a faith that is a saving faith. It longs to see the law of God fulfilled. As well, in these verses, we find that Christ, who came to procure not the disobedience of men, but their obedience, Christ, who is the embodiment of the gospel, who came to procure the obedience of men, thus shows us here that true reception of the gospel is accepting of the need to be obedient to the law of God. Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came that he might destroy the works of the devil. He came that he might deliver those who through fear of life were all their lifetime, fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And all of those New Testament affirmations of Christ's purpose in coming stand together as one unified whole. They are at no point crossing or contradicting one another. And thus Christ coming that he might deliver people from their sin, that he might deliver them from their bondage, and might fulfill the law, did so not by canceling the law, but by bringing a people unto the desire for obedience to the law. And their saving faith is evident as saving faith by their desire to obey. For when Christ went to the cross to give his life a ransom for many, it was that he might also procure their obedience unto the law of God. As well, the obligation to obedience of which Christ speaks here is a perpetual obligation. We are talking, recall, about the fact that true saving faith has a zeal to heed and obey the law of God, and recognizes in this verse that Christ said, "Till heaven and earth shall pass, not one jot or one tittle shall fail from the law," which presents before us a law of God which is not only inerrant in its delivery, but is also perpetual in its obligation. It continues till heaven and earth shall pass away. Not one of its precepts will be struck down or destroyed until the end of time itself. And so this perpetual obligation to the law of God is a part of the life and heart of the true believer who believes savingly in Christ. Christ has established the law with such priority, with such urgency, with such necessity, that he proclaims it to be perpetual in its duration. Therefore, recognizing that priority and importance that Christ gives to it, I submit unto his holy law, the one who has redeemed me from destruction. As well, when Christ affirmed that not one jot or tittle would fail from the law until it was all fulfilled, and affirmed that he had come not to destroy it, but to fulfill it, he was showing his own great care by which he guards and keeps and vindicates and upholds the scripture. He is affirming that the completion of the scripture is up to him. He will see to it that not one jot or tittle will fail from it. And thus, his care of scripture, that all be fulfilled, extends unto his people. And their recognition of his desire and his purpose, that it all be fulfilled, and saving faith, looking to Christ alone, desires to be in submission to his own purposes, to his own keeping, to his own fulfilling of the law. Saving faith is compelled unto heeding and obeying the law of God. Christ likewise makes the statement that to break God's law or to teach others to do so is an action of the least of his kingdom. Again, the end of verse 20, shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. And so keeping and teaching others of his law must be the opposite, the evidence that the one who keeps and teaches others to keep is indeed a citizen of God's kingdom. To transgress and dismiss it, you don't enter. And therefore, to embrace and teach it is the evidence, the quality of those who will enter. And therein, again, is the support of the fact that true saving faith desires to keep the law of God. And I would repeat, if you have no desire to obey the law of God, you have no warrant to profess that you are one of his people. But if you have that desire, that burden and drive to heed God's word, there is reason for you to take comfort that that is an evidence that your faith is genuine, true, saving faith. In verse number 20, Jesus said that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now it's interesting that he made this statement at this point with this succession of truths. For what he is pointing out is that the scribes and Pharisees, who made the most noise about obeying the law of God, in fact, were the very ones who destroyed the law and the prophets. By the fact that while they kept the outer form of obedience, their heart was not in it. They were not embracing the law of God by faith and internalizing its truth. Oh, they had their strict adherence to it, and they wanted everybody to know of their strict adherence to it. But it is to be noted that the Pharisees' strict adherence to the law of God did not excite others to glorify God. The Pharisees' strict adherence to the law of God drove others away from the law of God. They made of the law of God heavy burdens to be borne by their own interpretation of godliness. And of course, their interpretation of godliness would be such that would make them to be the definition of godliness, and the hypocrisy of all of it stank to high heavens, and all the people could see it, so much so that the scriptures tell us that because of the ways of the scribes and the Pharisees, who on the outside were the most stringent keepers of the law, the people themselves had lost faith. They were not glorifying God, observing their works. How then can our works, our keeping of the law, exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? And I believe it is by this means. Whereas the scribes and the Pharisees had the structure, they didn't have the spirit. They had the rules, which was merely an external shell of religion, but they didn't have the heart. They were not obeying as an expression of faithfulness unto God. They were pretending to obey as an exhibition of religious prestige and authority and power without. And if they broke one of God's commandments and nobody saw them do it, they really weren't bothered. And so they could go into the temple to pray and see to it that they prayed loudly for all others to hear. And thank God in that loud tone that they were as good as they were and better than others. And in so doing, they entirely missed the spirit of the law and of the lawgiver. They demonstrated that to them, the law was their own gauge of godliness rather than nurturing a spirit of devotion and love unto God. And doubtless the greatest exposure of their hollowness was the fact that when God appeared in human flesh, they utterly and absolutely rejected him. They had faith. It wasn't saving faith. Saving faith is found in such statements as Christ gave in the 11th chapter of, or 7th chapter rather, of Matthew, where indeed he presents humility and meekness as being the mark of his people. Saving faith is committed to obedience to the law of God, not for the sake of others, although others seeing true saving faith may indeed be drawn and glorify the Father, but they're committed to it for the sake of the one who has redeemed them from wrath and from destruction. Recognizing in Christ the manifestation of such vast mercies of God, they present their bodies a living sacrifice. Their life is conformed not unto this world, but rather it is formed by that which is good and acceptable and well-pleasing to God. Namely, it is formed by the law of God. They desire obedience as an expression of gratitude to the one whose purpose was to fulfill the law and the prophets. And they live that they might be the fulfiller of that purpose in him by their own fulfilling of the law and the prophets, by their own obedience. Those who have saving faith, yes, live imperfectly, but they live unto obedience. And their desire is that they might be obedient to God's holy will and commandments. And where such desire governs the life, it stands is a very good indicator that their faith is true saving faith. And may it be that every one of us has our profession of faith in Christ confirmed by obedience to God's law. Shall we stand together as we pray? O Lord, our God, may it be that our lives manifest true saving faith in our desire to walk in the light of thy word, in our desire to walk in paths of righteousness for thy name's sake, in our desire to be followers of God as dear children. Forgive our sins, O Lord, deliver us from them, and grant to us continual victory in obedience to thy holy will and commandments. And may we, by that zeal to obey, make it clear to all who know us that indeed our Father in heaven is worthy of their following and is to be glorified. And may it also be that by adhering to thy word, we have thy Spirit's testimony to our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Bless the word this evening to the edification and comfort of thy people, to the warning of those who may profess a faith that has nothing real about it, and may each know by experience what true saving faith is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.